go ahead and look at Genesis 31. I think of that psalm when I think of Morris for more than one reason. One of my first Lord's days here, I'm telling stories now, Morris. I took longer to deliver God's Word than Morris thought maybe I should have. And so we went out and he says, well, it was kind of a long one. And I said, I know what your favorite verse is. He said, what's that? I said, I'd rather be a timekeeper in the house of my God than to dwell in tents of wickedness. And he says, you got me there. So we've joked about that a few times, but so I always think of the reeds when I think of Psalm 84. Well, Genesis 31, verses 43 to 55. And this draws to a close this saga between Jacob and Laban. And so we want to take these moments to pay close attention to how this season of Jacob's life wraps up and how the Lord might be teaching us through these moments. 43 through 55. Let's give careful heed according to God's Word. Then Laban answered and said to Jacob, the daughters are my daughters. The children are my children. The flocks are my flocks, and all that you see is mine. But what can I do this day for these my daughters or for their children whom they have borne? Come now, let us make a covenant, you and I, and let it be a witness between you and me. So Jacob took a stone and set it up as a pillar. And Jacob said to his kinsmen, gather stones. And they took stones and made a heap, and they ate there by the heap. Laban called it Yegur Sahadutha, but Jacob called it Galeed. Laban said, this heap is a witness between you and me today. Therefore, he named it Galeed. And Mitzpah, for he said, the Lord watch between you and me when we are out of one another's sight. If you oppress my daughters, or if you take wives besides my daughters, although no one is with us, see, God is witness between you and me. Then Laban said to Jacob, see this heap and the pillar which I have set between you and me. This heap is a witness, and the pillar is a witness, that I will not pass over this heap to you, and you will not pass over this heap and this pillar to me to do harm. The God of Abraham and the God of Nahor, the God of their father, judge between us. So Jacob swore by the fear of his father Isaac, and Jacob offered a sacrifice in the hill country and called his kinsmen to eat bread. They ate bread and spent the night in the hill country. Early in the morning, Laban arose and kissed his grandchildren and his daughters and blessed them. Then Laban departed and returned home. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God stands forever. As I was considering this passage for this afternoon, Psalm 16 came to mind. So that's the main point that I have there for you in the notes, which Ed rightly noted. Vera loves to encourage me to have the notes written down in the bulletin. So he said, of course, she's not going to be here the one day and months that you've gotten this done. Such is the way of life, I guess. By steadfast love and faithfulness, iniquity is atoned for. And by the fear of the Lord, one turns away from evil. When a man's ways please the Lord, he makes even his enemies to be at peace with him. Jacob, as we are, is forced to rely here on the external modes and methods of peace. A covenant is made. A memorial stone is left standing. A meal is eaten. Words are spoken. But Christ is the ultimate Prince of Peace. We see this in Isaiah 9. We also see in Ezekiel 45 where the Prince should provide the means for the sacrifice. But Christ is the ultimate Prince of Peace because He is able to subdue not just the bodies of His enemies, forcing the outward obedience of them, but He is also able to subdue the heart and mind, the inner love and desire of His enemies, making them His people. So as we consider Proverbs 16 going into Genesis 31, perhaps we can begin to notice Jacob acting a little more, just a little, but a little more like his ultimate son, Jesus. And in this moment, beginning to live up to that name, Patriarch. We've seen the great failings of the patriarchs along the way. And even here we know, just by virtue of sinful nature, that Jacob is not perfect. Yet we see him being, for once in his life, a peace-loving man and seeking to follow after the Lord in that, making peace even with his enemy, his father-in-law, Laban. Firstly, we see that Laban continues in his obstinance and demands a covenant. Remember, he had tracked Jacob down, and in this passage here seems to add a nuance of just having used the family idols, even though that seemed earlier like maybe the most important thing, like maybe the missing family idols were just an excuse to hunt down Jacob and Leah and Rachel and all the kids and all the whole entourage. But he tracks them down and he continues in this obstinance that everything that Jacob has belongs to him. He makes it out as if Jacob has stolen these things, which we read and studied the story where no matter what Laban did, God worked all things in Jacob's favor. And that's a great picture of Christ and how even the Roman Empire coming against the Lord's anointed could not thwart the redemptive work of God. Laban's entire demand for a covenant here is not out of love or of trust. When we enter into covenant together as a church, we do that out of love for the Lord and love for one another and love for the teaching of the church and the worship of the church, and we desire the purity and unity of the church. None of that was in Laban's view as he began demanding this covenant. He was completely operating out of fear, control, and suspicion. He fails to understand that all that has transpired, that within that he just simply fails to be held accountable for his mismanagement of Jacob. He just will not stand up, man up, we might say, and say, despite everything I tried, the Lord blessed you, and through my wicked means, gave you all of my possessions, including my daughters. So we see that he continues in his sinful obstinance. But secondly, we see that Jacob is quick to make peace. For maybe once or the first time in his life, Jacob is quick to make peace. He takes a stone. And there's an immediacy here. Laban says, let's do this. And Jacob immediately sets into motion to accomplish what needs accomplished to establish this covenant. He took a stone and set it up as a pillar. And Jacob said to his kinsmen, gather stones. And they took stones and made a heap, and they ate there by the heap. Immediately, Jacob responds. This is not to glorify the wrongheadedness that the only action for a Christian is to just roll over and do what the oppressive culture demands for us to do. We have a long history of political dissent in our church, and I'm not here to thwart that at all. I think that is good and necessary. However, Jacob acknowledged in this moment, I believe, that he had the upper hand. There's no reason for him to fight Laban on this. Laban wanted a covenant to secure his place. Fine. Jacob was willing to accommodate that. Jacob had the upper hand, and all Laban's goings-on were simply the blowing of hot air. Isaac took the steps he could with clean conscience to appease Laban, and we'll see that even more specifically in a few moments, to the point, it seems, of accelerating. I mean, it's like no time was wasted. Laban said, let's do this, and Jacob went about it. He was quick to make peace. So here is a pillar and a heap. Some commentators place the heap next to the pillar, some place it on top of the pillar. At any rate, it was large, and we would see all of the men of the household piling up rocks here. It was large enough to be a landmark, if we can say it that way. Not like a skyline necessarily, like driving into Chicago and you see what used to be the Sears Tower is now Willis Tower, and then as you're driving closer you can see the John Hancock Building and Trump Tower, and you see the skyline coming to view. It wouldn't be like that, but traveling across the wilderness, this was a significant enough pile of stones that people would have seen it and remembered the covenant between Laban and Jacob. So thirdly, we see a testimony to God's watchfulness and their sinfulness. They seem to cry out almost a number of times, this heap is a witness between you and me today. The fact that this stone pillar and stone heap exists speaks to where our relationship is right now. And each named it according to his native tongue. The Yeger Sahadutha or Galid means witness or testimony. But the common name that grew out of this was Mizpah. Now, I think they still make these trinkets, but you used to be able to go into a, I'll just put it in quotes, I'll be that mean, Christian bookstore, and buy a necklace that had two parts or a bracelet that had two parts, and it would have the word Mizpah broken off, and it just seemed so spiritual to say, Bill, the Lord watch between you and me while we're unable to be together. And doesn't that sound just highly relational and Christian? But the irony of modern day Christians using Mizpah as some type of collegial statement between each other that we're going to miss each other when we're apart is that this entire covenant was based on two shysters who couldn't trust each other any farther than they could throw each other. And so the Mizpah covenant isn't one of relational love and admiration even when we can't be together. It's, listen, you sly dog, I know you're up to no good and God's watching you. Maybe we as Christians need to have a little bit more of the Mizpah covenant among us, you know? Maybe we're more slippery than we think we are, right? But here, it's, you know, this isn't because you're my special friend. It's because God is able to witness to what you do when I can't keep my eye on you. This is a covenant of house arrest. I can't keep my direct eye on you, so I'm putting an anklet around you to remind you God is watching you, and you better not try to pull anything on my daughters. Well, they're right on this one matter, that God is a witness over us when we can't keep our eye on one another. The Confession of Faith, the first chapter of the first paragraph of the 33rd chapter, says, God hath appointed a day wherein he will judge the world in righteousness by Jesus Christ, to whom all power and judgment is given of the Father, in which day not only the apostate angels shall be judged, but likewise all persons that have lived upon the earth shall appear before the tribunal of Christ to give an account of their thoughts, words, and deeds, and to receive according to what they have done in the body, whether good or evil. And listen, my friends, the Lord will not need any witnesses apart from Himself. A human witness can get on the stand and they can witness their version to their version of deeds and words. You start getting into thoughts and some officer of the court will shut you down. Well, I think they were thinking this when they, Your Honor, okay, let's watch that. Hearsay, assigning particular motives and thoughts. But on that last great day, in that last courtroom scene where all of us will give an account, we need to understand that the Lord is not just the judge, He's also the witness. Because He sees all that we do and say, yes, but He also hears every thought. And we will give an account. And I don't know about you, but I'm glad for the blood of Christ that has washed over my sins. We'll still give an account for what we've done, but it's not deciding whether or not we make it into the glory and rest of the Lord. Fourthly, the covenant sign marks the boundary between these two. See this heap, Laban says, and the pillar which I have set between you and me. This heap is a witness, and the pillar is a witness, that I will not pass over this heap to you, and you will not pass over this heap and this pillar to me to do harm. To do harm. Laban sets it up as a physical boundary marker between the two of them. As they make their vow, though, not only does a geographical, physical distance come into view, a spiritual one does as well. As Laban is speaking, he calls out to the God of Abraham, to which we would say, yes. The God of Nahor, wait a minute. And the God of their father would say, hold on, time out. Abraham was the one who was called out. Abraham was the one who followed the true Lord. The rest of the family followed false gods. And here Laban is trying to speak in spiritual terms and trying to call on what he thinks is going on with Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, but he's wrong. And so he points out a spiritual distance between the two as well. But Jacob doesn't let Laban's amalgamation of the gods, so to speak, thwart his intention to follow the true God and to do what is right before the true God, or as he calls him, the fear of his father, Isaac. Speaking to Isaac's fear of the true God. And lastly, a covenantal meal concludes the relationship. So Jacob swore by the fear of his father Isaac, and Jacob offered a sacrifice in the hill country and called his kinsmen to eat bread. They ate bread and spent the night in the hill country. A covenant is ratified by a meal. It speaks to the unity. It speaks to the congeniality. It speaks to the mutualness of the covenant. I'm not going to make any application here to weekly communion as part of the covenant service of worship. You don't need me to do that. You can do it in your own minds, just playing the tapes back of any previous application I've had of things to weekly communion. But there is that element when we come to the Lord's table, that we are eating the covenantal meal together, that we are not simply just memorializing or remembering, but that we are living in and experiencing in the here and now the covenant of grace that we find in the body and blood of our Lord as we feed on Him spiritually, even as our bodies are nourished physically. Well, here, Jacob serves up this covenantal meal with bread. Probably also very fitting. And here it is, as it were, here it is, Laban and Jacob ending a relationship. This has been a very difficult time. Father-in-law and son-in-law and the daughters and the concubines and the weddings and the working so many years and the lying and the breeding of the sheep and goats, etc., etc. It's been a very difficult time. And they were, in a sense, ending this relationship now with this memorial stone between them to create the needed space. The Lord watch between us as we're apart. The covenant meal that we share in Christ doesn't end our relationship. It builds our relationship in Christ and with one another. It renews our love for and interest in one another as we eat together around the Lord's table. And here I think we see a picture of what Proverbs 16 is talking about. Despite Laban, Jacob showed care and concern for him by entering into this covenant, by sharing this meal, by professing faith in the true God, not just any God that Laban would see fit to hang this on. By steadfast love and faithfulness, iniquity is atoned for, and by the fear of the Lord, one turns away from evil. I don't know Laban's eternal state, but I would hope that he walked away from this experience with Jacob saying, Jacob has loved me. Jacob has cared for me. Jacob has pointed me to the true God. And then, even the Lord making Jacob's enemies to be at peace with him. And in that, we catch a glimpse of Christ so many thousands of years later. The steadfast love and faithfulness of Christ that has atoned for our sins. The fear of the Lord that He places in us that turns us away from evil. And the way of Christ that pleased the Father. And so it took His enemies and put us at peace with Him. That is our greatest hope. That is our greatest joy. To be at peace with God through Jesus Christ, our Lord. Stand with me as I pray. Lord, we are so grateful that these stories of the Old Testament don't point us to the patriarchs. They don't point us to the ones in the story, the players in the play. They point us to Christ. They point us to His steadfast love and His faithfulness. Lord, grant us faith and repentance that we might turn from our evil, turn from our wickedness to Him, and know true joy and peace and acceptance in Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen.